Let us read together our text for this evening,
Romans 12, verse 8. There are four commands in this verse. Our text consists of the last three of the four. So I read, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." A few days ago, beloved, I posted on a thing called Facebook a fine quote by Matthew Henry on the calling both of church officers and members. And there was a fine Christian brother who hadn't looked that closely at the quote. And then he asked, "But what are church members called to do?" And I explained that actually most of the quotation gave duties for church members. And then I expounded that a little and made the remark that of all the duties that are set forth in the Bible, almost all the exhortations to believers are for all of God's people. That is, there are very, very few commands in Scripture which are only for office bearers. Here's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Here, Peter exhorts the elders, quote, verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And that last bit, being examples to the flock, implies the calling of elders. You must be an example to the flock. Even 1 Peter 5. And if you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the virtues there spoken of are virtues for all faithful Christians. Everyone should be living like that. And it works the other way around. Not only the things that elders are to do, almost all of them have callings for the people of God. But the calling of believers regarding office bearers implies a calling of the office bearers themselves. And here I'm thinking particularly of Hebrews 13. And there are three verses, verse 7, verse 14, and verse 17 and verse 24. Here's Hebrews 13, verse 7, an exhortation to Christians with regard to the office bearers. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." This is what the believers must do with respect to office bearers. And if they're told to follow their faith, then the office bearers must be holding fast to the truth with this end and goal in their conversation on life: Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 17 is similar. Every believer in the church is commanded, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves." Why? "For they watch for your souls." That's what they're to do. "Look out for you, lest you destroy yourself. They watch for your souls, as they that must give account of their stewardship, so that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because that isn't just bad for them, but that is even worse. It's unprofitable for you." And the final verse in this connection in Hebrews 13, verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you." And if they have the rule over you, they must rule and rule well. Similar in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13 speaks to the church member, beseeching them to know, that is, recognize and honor, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, which means that the office bearers must labor, admonish, and do work. You get the point. And it's very similar regarding the letters to the various churches. Think of the book of Galatians. It's written, first of all, to God's people in that presbytery in Galatia. But then you remember from Acts 14, verse 23, that in Paul's first missionary journey, to refer to no more, he ordained elders in each of the churches. So that those churches had elders, and the elders in those churches of Galatia were exhorted and commanded with all the other members of the church. Think of the letter to the Philippians. There's instruction and admonition to all of the saints, young and old. And yet, in that epistle, the office bearers are explicitly mentioned in the very first verse. Paul and Timothy, the servants of God, are writing to all the saints in Christ which are at Philippi, with the bishops, or overseers, or elders, and deacons. And this blending, so that you can hardly ever talk about what an elder or a deacon is supposed to do, but you thereby talk about what the church members are going to do, and you can hardly ever talk about the church members without also bringing in, at least in certain occasions, the office bearers. And remember, the office bearers themselves are church members. Well, this blending is perhaps nowhere more evident than Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read those verses. Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, one, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Two, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Three, or he that teacheth on teaching. Four, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Five, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Six, he that ruleth with diligence. Seven, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. These three verses speak of gifts and callings. And the question is, do they concern or apply to office bearers? Or members of the church? Or both? And if both, perhaps one of the two more than others, or perhaps maybe this one would seem to be more of an office bearer one, and that one might be more of a church member one. Let me read the verses again and have you think about that as we read. Verse 6b, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or two, ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or three, he that teacheth on teaching, or four, he that exhorteth on exhortation, or five, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, six, he that ruleth with diligence, seven, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, as I indicated earlier, we're particularly interested this evening in Romans 12, verse 8. That verse is cited by the Westminster Assembly in its form of Presbyterian church government. And setting forth Presbyterian church polity, it quotes Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, all the three verses. And then it quotes verse 8 specifically regarding the rule of elders. Imagine yourself in that august assembly, looking scriptural proof for
offices, the number of offices, the work of offices, and they look at Romans 12, verse 8. In our continental reform tradition, Romans 12, verse 8, especially features in one of our minor confessions. We have three major confessions. The Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort are called major confessions because they're longer. And then we have about 10 minor confessions, and they're called minor because they're shorter, and they consist of the baptism form, the ordination of missionaries, the form for excommunication, and so forth. And they are the truth of God is applied to one specific area. Well, one of our minor confessions, the form for ordination of elders and deacons, a form we're going to read later in this service, Lord willing, refers to Romans 12, verse 8 in three different places. First of all, with regarding elders, this is on page 290 if you wish to follow. You're under no obligation to do so, but we give you the option. There, with respect to elders, we read, for Paul, in Romans 12, having spoken of the ministry of the word, and also of the office of distribution or deaconship, speaketh afterwards, particularly of this office, the office of elder, saying, he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. That's particularly regarding the office of elder, but not exclusively. On page 292, there's a reference to our text with respect to the deacons. At the end, or near the end of the first paragraph, it says that this office of deacon, has been continued from that time forward in the church, from its institution in Acts 8, Acts 6, as appears from Romans 12, where the apostles, speaking of this office, saith, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And further down that page, in the section entitled The Second Part of the Office of a Deacon, we read that the deacons must, with cheerfulness and simplicity, assist the poor with compassion and hearty affection, as the apostle requires in Romans 12. And we could add verse 8. Romans 12, verse 8, our text this evening, or more specifically, the last three of the four commands, that's our focus, does not refer exclusively to the offices of elder and deacon, but it also applies to other believers in the body of Jesus Christ. And so in our text we have words to elders, such as Ivan Reed, to be installed, and Brian Crossett, deacons, Julian Kennedy, to be ordained, and Philip Paul, and members, that is, all of us. Words to elders, deacons, and members, from Romans 12, verse 8, and these are words on ruling, words on giving, and words on ruling and giving in the body of Jesus Christ. According to Romans 12, verse 8, then, he that ruleth must do it with diligence, and in no other way. This exhortation certainly applies, to say the very least, to elders. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders that rule well. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 uses the same Greek word as is found in our text. Quote, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And when it says, we beseech you, brethren, to know those who are over you, it means those who are placed over you by Jesus Christ through the lawful election in the church, those who are placed over you by God to rule
And when it says that elders rule over you, it means that elders rule over all the members of the church. Elders rule over the children of the church. Elders rule over the minister. Elders rule over the deacons. Because to rule over the church, since the church consists of people, is to rule over all the people in the church. Now, the word rule can seem intimidating to people. But 1 Peter 5, for instance, and indeed the whole tenor of Scripture points this up, teaches that elders do not rule as lords or tyrants. And if you've ever worked with the elders, you would never have gotten the impression that they ruled over you as a lord or a tyrant. Elders rule, and this is a biblical idea right throughout the Word of God, elders rule as shepherds. And shepherds care for their sheep. And spiritual shepherds care for the Lord's sheep, the blood-bought sheep of Jesus Christ and the lambs. And so it is that elders must and do set a good example and exercise oversight in their presence and interest in the church services, in Bible studies, at special lectures, at all church meetings, as far as their earthly work or bodily health or that of their wives and children permits. And if you ask what other sort of activities do elders in the church, and more specifically our church, do, then you should know that elders take part in council meetings, which take place monthly, and other times when special need arises, and that this involves deliberations and decisions as things crop up, not always from day to day, but usually from week to week or fortnight to fortnight, on the many aspects of the church's life and witness. Elders, as you will be well aware, engage in family visitation because you see them at your door, and the children see them in the house at least once a year, because they're there to see how you are doing and to encourage you in the Lord. Elders do that. Elders also appear periodically at the catechism classes, and they're there just as much to watch over me as they are to watch over the children, because they are interested in the instruction of the lamb, because they themselves are shepherds. Elders are visited, together with the whole council, once a year by two office bearers from the States. We call that church visitation, when the council submits to friendly, collegial, edifying discussion and investigation by office bearers from our sister church. Elders have a prominent role in church discipline, which may concern either the doctrine or life of an erring member, with the goal to reclaim that soul, and also so as to prevent a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And in the Bible, elders are also engaged in broader assemblies beyond their own particular congregation. You see that in the presence of elders at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And the elders of our church, and sometimes even deacons, for they do some of the work of elders, our consistory is smaller, and our missionary and minister are present at the PR Synod each year. And if, Lord willing, we are able to form a denomination, then the elders would be part of a classes.
Presumably small classes, at least to start.
Now, according to the scripture, what is involved in their role? What does the Bible say? And I have in my hand, for my own convenience, a list of some New Testament texts giving the phrases and ideas of the Holy Spirit, because we don't want man's ideas creeping in here, as to what elders are supposed to do. Here's Acts 20, verse 28. And I'm going to paraphrase it at times, these other verses, to get across the idea. Elders are to take heed, therefore, unto themselves. So if you work through the New Testament texts in biblical order, at least those ones I've chosen, the first thing that elders are to rule over, the first thing is themselves. Because if an elder can't rule over himself by God's Spirit and the fear of the Lord, he's not going to make a good job of ruling over the church. Elders must first of all watch themselves, take heed to themselves. And then secondly, it says, they must take heed to all the flock. Because the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer of the flock, and the Holy Ghost charges you to feed, that is, shepherd the church of God, which God purchased by his blood. Or to speak more precisely, the Son of God, in his human nature, offered his blood with its saving efficacy. According to 1 Thessalonians 5, elders labor, that is, hard work, and they labor among you, in your midst. And most of it is unseen and quiet, and that's the way it should be. But they labor, and they labor among you. And they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. And so you're not to be particularly surprised and awfully offended, all upset, if ever an elder comes and says to you in a polite and appropriate manner that they'd like you to do something, or they'd like you to stop doing something, and show you from the Word of God why that must be so. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor. And if we go back to Hebrews 13, the three verses cited with respect to elders are all about leaders. The key word for elders is leaders. That is, they go before, they give direction and purpose to the church. Not their own direction and purpose, we trust, but the direction and purpose willed by Jesus Christ according to his word and summed in our Reformed confessions. They rule over you. They speak to you the word of God. Teaching elders do that in the preaching of the gospel. And ruling elders do that if they apply the word of God to circumstances in your lives and issues that crop up. Follow their faith and consider the end or goal of their conversation. Elders, watch over your souls. They have to give an account personally for each member of the church. That will be someday. And according to 1 Peter 5, we also referred to this in a different connection earlier, their job is to feed the flock of God, which is among you, again, moving in the midst of the church. They take the oversight of the church. They don't do it for money. They don't even get paid. And they must do it willingly and with a ready mind as examples to the flock. And if you want a summary of the work of elders in concise form that is official and binding, you have it on page 291 of the form for the ordination of elders and deacons, which lists three things. It takes all the biblical material and says basically you can reduce their work to these three things. That's what they're called to do. And we'll read that and other things when we come to read the form later in the service. The work of elders, therefore, having seen what it is to be done out of love and gratitude to Jesus Christ. It is to be done in obedience to the Holy Scriptures. It is to be done in fulfillment of their ordination vow. We're going to
mention that and read that later. It is to be done for the good of the church. It is to be done for the advancement of the faith. And it is to be done for the glory of God. That's the work, and that's the motivation and purpose for elders. And Romans 12 verse 8 says, he that ruleth must rule with diligence. That is, an elder in the church is of no use and is of positive harm if the man is characterized by a careless, indifferent attitude. He's just lackadaisical. There's no fight or push or effort or zeal about the man. He that ruleth must rule with diligence. And if he rules with diligence, he'll be doing it with joy and attention and zeal. And if the Bible exhorts, and it does, that whatsoever your hand findeth to do, you must do it with all your might, whatever it is, then obviously, if God has put it to your hand to work as an elder, you must do that with all your might. Or as the apostle here puts it, he that ruleth, applied now to the office of elder, must do it with diligence. His heart must be in it, and he must work hard. And isn't this also the way that the Word of God would have all rule to be exercised? There is a rule involved in the workplace and in civil government, and a Christian who rules in the state or in the office must obviously rule with diligence, because we don't want it to be a layabout in any of those spheres, or indeed for a Christian not to be zealous in any location or work. But the context in Romans 12, we'll say more about this towards the end of the sermon, speaks about the activities of believers, and particularly the activity of believers in the church. There is a rule of husbands in the church, and husbands rule over their wives with diligence, and obviously with love and tenderness too. But for all that, it is a rule. That is, there is authority given by Jesus Christ. There is the rule of fathers and mothers over their children. That rule must be with diligence, as well as with eyes in the back of your head, and with an awful lot of patience. He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. And then we have two of the four commands in Romans 12 verse 8, the one before and the one after, he that ruleth with diligence. Two of the four commands apply especially to deacons. The second in verse 8 is, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. This certainly applies to diaconal giving to the poor. And by poor, we mean not some fool who goes out and wastes all his money in gambling and says, can I have some more money because I want to go and waste it. But we mean the genuine poor. Those characterized, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, which we looked at earlier today, as those who are, for instance, widows indeed. This would apply also to families and individuals, those who have lost their job and are stuck financially, those who have been hit with a very heavy financial blow and have no backup, or some such thing. He that giveth, he now being applied to a deacon, he who giveth must do it with simplicity. And that phrase, doing it with simplicity, doubtless raises a few questions. What does it mean to give with simplicity? Simplicity. Well, the opposite of simplicity in the English language is duplicity. Someone does something with duplicity, there's deceit involved. They're pretending one thing, but they are being or meaning something else. And simplicity is the opposite of that sort of duplicity and treachery and deceit. So that helps you a little bit. You may also, and you ought to know, about the simplicity of God, seeing it is, for instance, the teaching of the very first article of our three forms of unity, Belgic Confession, Article 1, so it's the first written of all of our three Reformed creeds, the simplicity or oneness of God. If something is simple, and God is simple, absolutely simple as regard to his being, there's a perfect unity between all of his attributes and character, so that he is essentially one, and all the attributes and perfections of God are one in him. So that he is perfectly and gloriously one in his being and will. There aren't two levels in God, or God wants to do this on the one hand but tries to do something else on the other hand, or his love and his justice sort of conflict with each other. God is absolutely and perfectly one. That's the simplicity of God. Simplicity, the opposite of duplicity and deceit. Simplicity, the perfect oneness of God. And now, with this idea straight, deacons are to give with simplicity. That is, they are to give with one rich, blessed aim and thought as they distribute to the poor. And that thought is, I'm going to mention different aspects of it, but it's essentially one thought: we are the messengers of Jesus Christ. We're doing this in obedience to the Lord. We're seeking to please the living God by helping a needy brother or sister out of pure motives, not just to get the job done so that we can get back to our wives, or not just to secretly make the person who receives the benevolence sort of beholden to me, that he feels that he has to keep himself right with me and I leverage a little bit of power out of this over that person. He that giveth must do it with simplicity. Not with two minds, but with one mind. Simplicity. And he that showeth mercy, applied to the deacon, must show mercy with cheerfulness. This fits very nicely with the bit about he that giveth must give with simplicity. Because he that showeth mercy means that we must give as an outworking of mercy. The mercy then, he who shows mercy, the mercy is mercy in the heart of the deacon. So the deacon feels pity and mercy for the person in need. The mercy in the heart of the deacon then expresses the church's mercy for those who are getting it tight, which reflects in always a weak and creaturely way, but it truly does reflect the mercy of our great and merciful High Priest in heaven, which is a manifestation of the one mercy of God. He that showeth mercy, the deacon, in giving to the poor and needy, must do it with cheerfulness. He mustn't be constrained. Do I really have to give them money? He mustn't be of this mind, oh, I hate to have to give it over to them. But the right attitude is, and this will be the case, if the case has been looked into and there's a genuine need, that the person is glad to help, believes that God would have him give this help, and that the church in its right mind would will this help, because there's a certain amount of confidentiality in diaconate assistance too. He that showeth mercy must show mercy with cheerfulness. As much as possible, though we're going to allow the deacon a certain amount of latitude here in case he's had a hard day and he's very tired, but as much as possible, this will come forth in his demeanor and countenance. So that his attitude would not be like that of an elder on a discipline case. You don't go to a discipline case with cheerfulness. Unless the person repents, you don't come away from it with cheerfulness either. Gravity and seriousness and sadness is the order of the day there. But the showing mercy of a deacon is to be characterized by cheerfulness, because the deacon is to bring comforting and encouraging words from Scripture, as the form says, and sometimes too instruction in practical and economic matters where they are appropriate. And the deacon must do this with cheerfulness, bringing the word of God in order to gladden and console the needy, because he loves the saint who is poor. This means then that the deacon is not like a bank teller. So if you come into the local bank, although most people go to the ATM, and it's a matter of business, I want so much money, here you are, sir, there you are, goodbye. It's not a mechanical thing. The deacon is to give with mercy. That's the characteristic of his heart. That's what he must be working at and expressing. He is to give with simplicity, no duplicity, pure motives. And he is to give and show mercy with cheerfulness. So yes, the deacon will give physical, material, financial help. But the office is spiritual, and it must be spiritual in order to give in the way the Bible commands in Romans 12, verse 8. So that grace is needed to give on behalf of the church in the service of Jesus Christ that way. I might add, in our own congregation, I said a little about this earlier, the deacons join the elders and the minister in the church council, because this is the teaching of our church order, so they can give additional advice and support. And without covering ground already mentioned earlier, some of the work of the elders, in the previous part of this sermon, falls to our deacons as well. And all of this, the material we've been applying to the deacons, all of this surely applies to all of us, because we give. How do we give? How do we give to the church? Some of which goes towards diaconate work. How do we give? How do you give when you give to needy saints? Because the giving of the people of God isn't always through the church. It is perfectly lawful, and on many occasions it's the right thing to do, that some of your money you give, not through the offering plate, but directly to someone who is in need. Say your son or your daughter, they're just newly married and they're having a difficult time. Or to help your grandchildren or some other member in the congregation. And it's a small thing, or maybe even it's a bigger thing, and you think it's entirely appropriate and God would have you help this person directly. So how do you give to the church, and how do you give to needy saints, or even to your unbelieving next door neighbor? Because that's fitting in various circumstances too, according to Galatians 6 verse 10. Well, what does Romans 12 verse 8 say? You must give with mercy, reflecting the mercy of God in your heart. You must give with simplicity, with pure motives, so that you don't say, I saw what he gave in the aisle up there, and I'd like to give more than what he gives, because then I can feel that I'm more generous and a better person than my neighbor up the pew.
You don't give like that. And you must give with cheerfulness. You must give to the church or to anyone else, not as if the giving sort of killed you, that it really was a painful blow and it hurt you quite a lot. You must give in such a way that it is not like having one of your teeth pulled without anesthetic. You must give with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. One of the Old Testament references happens, like you said, is that you must give with an open hand. So that when you're giving across, it's not that you find your fingers sort of constricting and you think, oh, and then it's a battle and you put it in. No. You give with cheerfulness. Because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And freely you have received, and freely you must give. And now finally, how is it that elders and fathers and parents in the church must rule? And how is it that deacons and church members must give? What is the framework in Romans chapter 12, where the teaching of our text, Romans 12 verse 8, is found? Well, there are various factors and considerations. How does the chapter begin? How are we to rule? How are we to give? Well, according to the first verse, we must rule over our own bodies. We must give our own bodies. And within this framework, then we can rule over those whom God has put under us, and we can give of our substance. That's how it starts. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Rule over yourself. Give yourself, first of all, because you're mindful of your total depravity and lostness and sin. That God gives to you the righteousness of another, and that grace in you is now ruling through righteousness unto holiness in sanctification. And that you were chosen and elected in Jesus Christ, while others were passed by, ordained to destruction, and hardened and hated by God, Romans 9. And that God in his mercy has grafted in Gentiles and turned away by and large from the Jews. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, first of all, as a living sacrifice. And in all your thinking too about ruling and giving, you must be transformed, according to verse 2, by the renewing of your mind. You need to start putting different stuff into your mind, because what's in there originally and what gets in there from the world around you is wrong. It's all false. It's lies. You need to renew your mind by feeding on the truth that God says. The truth about ruling, the truth about giving, the truth about elders, the truth about deacons and everything else between the two covers, front and back of the Bible. Then you'll be able to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God with regard to ruling, with regard to giving as a deacon and an elder and a member of the church. And after that general exhortation about godliness in the first two verses of the practical part of Romans, Paul says, and he would have the people wait a bit here, for I say, what are you going to say, Paul? Well, for I say, through the grace of God given unto me, oh, he must be saying something very important now. I say, through the grace of God given unto me, to every man that is among you, what? Here's the first practical, individual calling. Well, you must not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Is that it? That's it. You must not think, well, I'm about to be ordained as a deacon. In this church, I must really have a right. Or I already am a deacon, and I'm in now for two offices, two terms. Or I'm going to be reinstalled as an elder for what time is it now? Or I've already been installed several times for an elder. Or I'm a minister and I don't have all this. Or I give an awful lot. Or I'm pretty good at ruling. Or I think when I heard verses 6 through 8 about all these things that I must do, that I do a fair number of them and I do them pretty well. And I probably do them better than she does. I don't think she's doing very well at all. And it makes me feel very good to see that. Well, Paul says, I say, through the grace of God given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but every man must think very soberly. And he must think very soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Ultimately, the grace and the faith that God has for me, it's measured out to me. Not stingily, but God has determined the measure. Christ is all that grace and fullness, and I have a certain measure. And that's the will of God for me. And that will mark how well or otherwise I do. And then give, then rule in that light. Humbly, because you can't rule and you can't give if you're proud. Because God opposes the proud. You wouldn't want to be ruling and you wouldn't want to be giving having God oppose you. And then Paul says this. Well, you must think about your ruling as an elder or giving as a deacon or your ruling and giving as a member of the church in the light of this one stupendous fact that the church is a body. One body. And just like the human body, there are many members, and the members in the body don't all do the same thing. I do not see through my nose. And the church is like that. This one does that other thing, and this one does six things, and the other one does 12 things. And I do a little bit, but I don't even want to think about what I do. Everybody helps everybody else, and that's the way it is in the church. And we're all one body in Christ, so I'm joined to Him. And that means I'm joined to everybody else. And we're all working together as members of a body, though we're not physically connected. But that's the way it is. And then I have to rule, or I have to show mercy as an office bearer, not an office bearer, with that in mind. And then amongst this measure of faith that's given to everybody, there's a certain amount of gifts that are given to people. That's verse 6. Gifts differing are given according to grace. And in that light, those who rule, rule with diligence. And those who give, give with simplicity. And those who show mercy, with cheerfulness. And that's how God rules. And that's how God gives. And that's how God rules and gives through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word that we may serve Christ. And grant, Lord, thy blessing upon us as a church and upon the office bearers, that together we may function as one body in the Lord. Amen.